How good it is to be with you this morning. When Pastor Fritz was setting up the preaching schedule, he said, "Scott, what do you want to preach on when you preach this year?" I said, "Freddie, I'm going to be preaching through the book of Micah." And I'm delighted that we have been reading through the book of Micah so that you are forearmed and foreprepared as we go through this wonderful prophecy that God had given his servant, Micah. Now, we've come to the second chapter. We've been through the first chapter. And I want you to know that Micah is well organized. When his sermons, his prophecies were collected, they were gathered in such a way that it has a very clear structure. Chapters 1 and 2 begin with "here," and it has a prophecy of judgment and a short hope. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 begin with "here," a prophecy of judgment and a long extended hope. And then chapter 6 begins with "here," a prophecy of judgment, and then a short hope. Well-balanced, well-structured, Micah, yes, proclaims judgment, but he always ends with hope. So we always have hope, and it is a prophecy of hope. Now, I hope on this first Sunday of Easter, we connect it to our Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. For therein, on the day he was crucified, darkness covered the earth from noon to 3 p.m., the darkness of sin clearly represented as he paid for it on the cross. And then with the dawning of the new day, the light of the resurrection of Christ and victory over sin is before us. And so I hope we see this connection this morning in Micah chapter 2. Let us now give heart and ear to the reading of the word of the Lord, beginning with the first verse of Micah chapter 2. "Woe to those who devise the wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you cannot walk haughtily. For it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, 'We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots my fields.' Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and their young children you take away, my splendor forever. Arise, go, for this is no place to rest, because of the uncleanness that destroys with grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, 'I will preach to you of wine and strong drink,' he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head." This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, take these words, yes, strong words, condemning sin, but yet words that end with hope grounded in Christ our Lord. Bless them to our hearts and minds, and may we be strengthened in knowing that dawn always follows and drives away the darkness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. In December, Valerie, that is my wife, and I, we had the wonderful opportunity to spend a week at St. Augustine. We were right there on the beach. Where we were staying was but a short walk across a nice wooden bridge to a wonderful beach fronting the Atlantic Ocean. And there, we liked to go early in the morning. We would get there, and we would see the darkness, the shadow of darkness cast over sand and sea. It would be but a little while, and you'd see light starting to rise up on the horizon, so to speak. And there, that signal of light on the horizon let us know that it would be just a short while before the sun would crest over the horizon. There would be the dawn of a new and glorious day. What a joy to behold God's creation and see all the beauty that He has made, and always to realize darkness always precedes the dawn. We see in Micah, with his prophecy, that darkness precedes the dawn. There in the first verse, people lying in their beds were dreaming up evil schemes. And with those evil schemes, with the dawn of the new day in the morning, power in their hands, they would put them into practice. In the second verse, we see the wickedness of their hearts. In violation of the 10th commandment, they coveted the lands, the houses, the fields that belonged to others, given to them by God, according to the covenant, to be in perpetuity in their families. Coveting those lands and fields and houses, they would then, with the power in their hands, defraud them of that property, take it to themselves, and build up their land holdings. Leslie Allen aptly calls these people land barons. And so the Lord God would not allow this kind of wickedness to stand within His people. And so the Lord Himself put together a plan whereby the people would lose the land that they had acquired by evil and fraudulent means. The Lord would bring it about through the hands of the Assyrians, first with Israel, and then finally by the hand of the Babylonians in the southern kingdom of Judah. They would lose the land they had taken. And those who cried out against the injustice against these evil land barons would see the justice of God prevail and show them that God is truly good towards them. And these land barons who had taken this land would experience the full and complete justice of God. For He will not let stand this kind of evil. And in the midst of it, there would be a taunt song. And literally in the Hebrew, it is a proverb, like the name of the book of Proverbs. A parable, if you will, but it becomes a song because it is linked to lamentation of great mourning. Something like when we sing a sad song or the blues, but we make it kind of a ripping, biting tune and song. Something like, you thought you were cool, but now you're a fool, something along those lines. And so this taunt song was spoken against the evil land barons as they had taken it. And the land was given to those whom the evil land barons called apostates or unfaithful. The excommunication of these land barons, the perfect justice of God is seen in that they would be excluded from the assembly of Israel when they gathered once again to redistribute the land that God had given to them after the manner and method of the year of Jubilee, or after the manner and method by which the common lands were distributed. In assembly, the lots would be cast, and then the lines demarcating the land from each person was set, and so the people would have their land once again. And these wicked land barons, those who took the lands by fraudulent means of others, would be completely excluded from this restoration, and God's judgment would be seen complete and full. And then moving from the land barons to the prophets, we see Micah there in the 6th verse being referred to as one who preaches judgment. Now the word for preach is literally drip in the Hebrew, like the dripping of a faucet. Now you know how annoying a dripping faucet could be, right? And that's what these other prophets were saying about Micah, about Amos, by Isaiah. You're constantly preaching judgment, drip, 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 and it's annoying. Stop it. Stop it. And then Micah retorts back, don't preach, don't drip. They drip, they preach. Now, if we see a little biting sarcasm here behind the Hebrew, you can think of it as drivel. They're saying that Micah's preaching is drivel, and then Micah returns the favor and says, they drivel, and so they're getting after each other. Micah then reports to us the preaching in verse 7 of these false prophets. Theirs is the Old Testament prophecy of blessing. In other words, comparable to our day, the prosperity gospel. God is not like that. He's not like that. He won't bring these evil judgment deeds upon us. He is not short or impatient with us. No, God does what is good to the upright. And you can almost hear Micah laughing at them in verses 8 and 9 when he shows how wicked they are. Instead of neighborly to their brother Israelites, they become enemies, taking their cloaks, apparently collateral for debt, ripping it off as they're coming back from the fields as if they are taking plunder from an enemy when they thought they were returning home safely from war. And then in the 9th verse, we see that they take the homes of women, apparently widows. They put widows on the street. They make orphans of children homeless. And yet they claim that they are upright. Yet they claim that God would not bring judgment against them. He's indeed looking at them, shaking his head and mocking them. And finally, the judgment of God in verse 10 is pronounced. Get out! Leave this place, go into exile. You have no place in my land that I've given to my people because you are not living as my people. And so as Micah wraps up his prophecy regarding these false Old Testament prophets of blessing, he uses a strong and powerful words. They preach wind and lies. Can you not hear it? Wine, strong drink, let's party, everything is great, right? It reminded me, and I wondered if Shakespeare took this from Micah, but one of Shakespeare's more notable lines, after Macbeth had killed his king, Duncan, Macbeth is known to be said, life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. So it was, the false prophets of Israel, wind and lies, wine and strong drink. They had ignored the full truth of God's word. They didn't realize that, yes, the truth of God's blessing also came hand in glove with the truth of faithfulness to what he had taught them to do. And so, the judgment against the false prophets. Micah then goes on, not leaving us in darkness, but rather he proclaims a short hope here in verses 12 and 13. And there is the Lord himself who will gather the faithful remnant of his people, scattered like sheep in the shepherd, from their shepherd. Apparently wolves have come and spread them along. He gathers them back. Their bleating is heard. They come together in one fold. And they are loud in celebration, evidently, perhaps in praise of being gathered by God together once again. And then the Lord himself breaks open that which is holding them back. And then he goes forth with them through the breach in the opening, leading his people as their king back into the land that he had given to them. The faithful remnant will be restored. They will receive the blessings of God because they have walked in the light and love of the Lord. If you see perhaps an allusion to the Exodus, you might be right. A second Exodus here, where they are taken from their bondage back into the promised land once again. Well, what can we learn from Micah's prophecy in chapter 2, from darkness to dawn? Well, we see, I think, here in contained a clear warning against that which brings down the curtain of darkness into our lives, into our communities, into our state, nation, and world. And the first warning is against the misuse of power. Now, there is all kinds of power, many, many different types, but the particular types of power that stand before us in Micah are social and political, they're economic and personal, they're also in the church or ecclesiastical. That is the focus of what Micah is talking about. The abuse of the customs, laws, and traditions of Israel, the abuse of the judicial powers they have and the right of rule and authority, the abuse of the power of economics within their land, taking personally and taking those cloaks, as well as the prophets and the priests we will later see in chapter 3, abusing their rightful authority. That is what Micah is indeed talking about. And we might ask the question, how then do we know when power is being abused? And in Scripture, we have a plain and clear guide so that we know when power is being abused. The Ten Commandments guide us in this regard. When the Ten Commandments are being violated, whether socially and politically, whether economically, personally, or within the church, then power is being misused and abused. Jesus, when asked by the Pharisee, what is the greatest commandment, responding with Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And then he went on to say, the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. If we are exercising power with love to God, then we see it as being used well. If we are exercising power with regard to love for neighbor, power is being used well. And in Leviticus, in the 19th chapter and 18th verse, where it is said to love your neighbor as yourself, if you look carefully, you'll see in the 17th verse, we are told not to hate our brother. And then in the first part of the 18th verse, we are told not to take vengeance against our brother, but rather we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. That is, those with whom we stand in warm, wonderful relationships, especially in the bonds of faith, in the bonds of the new covenant through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If we are exercising our power in this manner, with love to God and love to neighbor, we are using it well and we can see it. Now, if you ask the question, well, how then are we to put into practice the power that we have? Jesus does not leave us hanging with that question. In fact, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28, we see it quite vividly. Jesus was heading in on Palm Sunday, and we sang about it, all glory, laud, and honor, Palm Sunday hymn. And there Jesus was coming in, accepting the accolades of Messiah, of Christ, to establish his kingdom. And as they were heading into Jerusalem, James and John's mother came up to him and said, Lord, I ask something of you. What is it? Jesus said to him. She said, I want my sons, James and John, to stand at your right hand and left hand when you come into your kingdom. Now, do you realize what she was asking? She was asking for them to be the second and third most powerful people in all of Jesus' kingdom next to him. Well, this caused great dissension amongst the disciples. They were fighting amongst each other over this. And so Jesus pulled them aside and he gave us this instruction about how we are to use our power. Jesus said, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise great authority over them. But that is not so how it shall be amongst you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever shall be first among you must be your slave. We are to use our power to serve. Now, I think we have a magnificent illustration of this in the midst of a tragic and dark situation that took place in Florida on late Saturday evening, June 12, 2016. Perhaps you recall the Pulse nightclub shooting. Some call it the Pulse nightclub massacre. 49 people were killed, 53 were wounded. Can you imagine that? Horrific. The Pulse nightclub was known as a same-sex-oriented nightclub, a gay bar, if you will. Early on Sunday morning, the Lee Vista Chick-fil-A opened and began serving food. Now, you all know, do you not, that Chick-fil-A has a corporate policy, you're closed on Sundays. There are exceptions to that policy. Lee Vista Chick-fil-A opening on Sunday clearly fit within the exception, and corporate in Atlanta said, that's great, go ahead, open. They paid their employees who were willing to come in, a little extra, I have no doubt about that. And some might think, well, Chick-fil-A took advantage of a great economic opportunity to make money, right? No, not true. Chick-fil-A gave away the food free to those who had come to give blood to help the wounded and the suffering, to those first responders who came to help. And I have no doubt they gave it to anybody that the police let come into the area in order to help and to serve. Now, if you read the articles about it, if you knew what was going on, perhaps you read some of the more quote-unquote liberal posts and blogs, the Huffington Post or Salon. They couldn't understand why Chick-fil-A did this. They recalled in 2011 there was a boycott against Chick-fil-A. They recalled in 2012 that one of the owners of Chick-fil-A came out with a strong statement in support of marriage. Why would Chick-fil-A do this? And the answer is, if you read their mission statement, you would understand. They drew it directly from Jesus' words about serving one another. To put it shortly and in a nutshell, so to speak, Chick-fil-A's mission statement is to serve the community. They used their economic power that day to show compassion, to show love to those with whom they did not agree, to help those who were injured and hurt. And it caused many to wonder, to be confused, because they did not understand what was going on. And so they used their power to serve in the deep darkness of a horrific situation. Now, the second thing that we're warned against is the misuse of God's word. As I mentioned, the Old Testament prophets of blessing are similar to the modern-day preachers of the prosperity gospel. And the problem is they only took part of God's word, in other words, half-truth, and proclaimed half that truth. Now, this is not new in the life of the church. There was early in the life of the church, it's hard to date his life, around 85 perhaps to 160 AD, and his name was Marcion. Now, if you, like me, the first time I heard it, I thought, like Martian from the planet Mars? No. My favorite Martian, if any of you remember that 60s sitcom comedy, okay, or Martians like H.G. Wells' War of the Worlds. No, not that kind of Martian. M-A-R-C-I-O-N, all right? Marcion, all right? And he decided that he didn't like the God that he read about in the Old Testament, so he said, not going to preach, not going to read the Old Testament. And then he took selected writings of the apostles, and some he liked and some he didn't. So he picked that which accorded with what he felt and believed. So that was in the life of the early church. We also have a president of the United States who did a similar kind of thing. In fact, you probably know exactly whom I'm talking about. He took a razor and he cuts out little parts of his Bible and he pasted them into another book and he gave it a different title, The Life and Morals of Jesus, the Messiah. Do you know who that is? The third president of the United States? Thomas Jefferson. It's called the Jefferson Bible, and you can find it in the Smithsonian when you go there one day. He didn't like some things in the scripture, so he cut out those things he didn't like and kept the things that he liked. The temptation for us is to do a similar kind of thing, to only focus on what we like, what feels right to us, and not those parts of God's word that are difficult and hard to understand. Yet we are called to wrestle fully and completely with God's word and to know the whole of God's scripture and deal with the whole counsel of the truth of the Lord. And so after warning us against that which brings darkness into our lives, we see that Micah points us directly to hope itself, who is none other than Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And I do want you to see that Micah has in mind here Christ Jesus, the Lord. And we see that when we compare Micah's verses, chapter 2, 12, and 13, with John, chapter 10, verses 7 through 16. There in the 11th verse of John, chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And there we see in Micah, chapter 12, the good shepherd has collected his sheep and brought them back to himself. As Jesus said, he has other sheep who is not of this fold. And right now, with the gospel going out, he is gathering. He is the good shepherd. We see that Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 7, he said, "I am the gate or the door, and the sheep enter through me." And so it is that Jesus is the way to eternal life. He broke open the breach, according to Micah. He leads his sheep through that breach into the pathway of eternal life. And then in John chapter 10, 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the way. And so we see in Micah, verse 13 of chapter 2, that the King, the Lord himself, is leading the people. Jesus is that way, guiding us to eternal life and glory. And so in Micah, he begins with darkness in the second chapter, but he ends with the dawn of hope in Christ our Lord and Savior. Darkness always precedes the dawn. And so I hope we see that in Christ Jesus, we have the light of our God having broached the horizon already. And we look forward to that glorious day when Christ comes again and brings to fulfillment the hope that he has promised to each and every one of us. Will you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we see that Micah has a clear unfolding theme of darkness to dawn, and we ask you, dear Father, that we grasp what he is teaching us this day. We are truly warned against the misuse of power and the misuse of your word, but we are truly enlightened by the glory of hope that comes to us through faith in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May we indeed be truly blessed in this way. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.